Is Jesus really the Son of God? Well, it's kind of a mystery to some people. Friend, Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. His Father labeled him the Son of God. Heaven proclaimed him to be the Son of God. Those who knew him called him the Son of God. Those who knew him best, who walked with him, called him the Son of God. Now John the Baptist is saying, behold, this is the Son of God. And so, friend, you basically have two choices to make. You can be like Peter, who when Christ asked him, who do you say I am? He said, you're the Christ, the Son of God. You can make that choice. Or you could be like the Pharisees of old, who stiff-armed Christ, rejected him.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John in the first chapter, John chapter 1. You know, there are some great proclamations that have been made down through the years. Some of you were alive perhaps back when World War II started, and FDR got up and he made that proclamation on this day, December 7th, 1941, a day that will live on in infamy. And then he went and he talked about the declaration of war. And then also 20 years later, JFK on Inauguration Day stood before the nation and he made that proclamation. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And then about 25, 26 years later, Ronald Reagan in Germany stood on the wall of West Berlin and he looked at the television camera. Remember this? And he said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear this wall down. And it was quite a proclamation. You know, we're familiar with proclamations like the Emancipation Proclamation of the Civil War, the proclamation of a National Thanksgiving Day. I mean, there are presidential proclamations that have been made over the years. But, friend, I don't think there's ever been a greater proclamation made than was made back around 30 AD by John the Baptist as he pointed to Jesus Christ and he said these words, this is the Son of God. We pick it up here in John chapter 1, and in verse number 30, John speaking of Christ says, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh the man which is preferred before me. For he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. What a proclamation, what a declaration. This is the Son of God. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you now for the opportunity to be back in your house today. And as your word is open, as we continue on in this series, as we look at this tremendous declaration made 2,000 years ago, Father, how I pray we could lift up and exalt the precious Son of God today and bring him the glory and honor due his name. We pray it all now in his name. Amen. Amen. Is Jesus Christ real to you? I mean, was he a real person? Did he really exist? I mean, it's been 2,000 years. And for some folks, they look back and they say, well, you know, he's kind of like those Greek mythological gods, you know, Pluto and Zeus and just a figment of somebody's imagination, kind of a fairy tale. Is Jesus Christ a real historical figure? Well, Flavius Josephus, who was born in 37 AD, just 4 years after Christ ascended back to heaven, wrote the Antiquity of the Jews, and in the third volume, he spends quite some time talking about this real, literal figure that had walked the earth just a few years before him by the name of Jesus Christ. And then there was Cornelius Tacitus, who went into great detail as a Roman historian shortly after the time of Christ, talking about this one named Jesus of Nazareth, who was a real person. And then there was Suetonius, who wrote the life of Claudius. And in this book, he talks about this Jesus Christ of Nazareth and him being a real historical figure. Is Christ real? Did he really walk this earth at one time? You know, I've been to the place in Bethlehem where he was born. I've been to the place called Nazareth where he grew up. I've been on the Sea of Galilee where he walked. I've been to the hill where he gave the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. I've been to Jerusalem where he was crucified. These are real places where a real Jesus Christ was at. You know, a 1999 Time article said, there's no way to deny the single most powerful person of the past 2,000 years. That's what Time magazine said. They did the work, and they said the history's all there. He definitely lived at one time. He definitely existed at one time, and he's not the most important, significant person of the past two millennials. He's the most important person of all time, Jesus Christ. No sane person would argue that Jesus Christ walked this earth. But what about his ideology? What about his teaching? Well, he taught to turn the other cheek. He taught to do unto others as you'd want them to do unto you, to love others as you do yourself. He was a man of integrity. He was not a proud man. He dealt with the poor and the humble and the peasants. Everything about him was lovable. And then he had the courage to stand up to the false religion of that day. And he was highly regarded for his teaching and really respected, even to this day, for the things he said. But may I say that's where the love and the faith and all of that stopped, because in the middle of talking about turning the other cheek, doing unto others as you do unto yourself, in the middle of doing all those miracles, healing people and raising dead people, he made a stunning proclamation, didn't he? And it really is where the rub is. In the middle of all of that, he said, I am the Son of God. And he didn't say it once. He didn't say it twice. He didn't say it three times. He didn't lay off saying it. He implied it. He said it over and over again. Something Buddha never said, I'm the Son of God. Something Muhammad never said, I'm the Son of God. Something Confucius never said, I'm the Son of God. But Jesus Christ, this humble carpenter from Nazareth, actually declared himself to be the Son of God. And he even said, I and the Father are one. And he even said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he even said, before Abraham was, I am. I mean, he said stuff like this all the time. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the light. He said, I'm the light of the world. He said, I'm the door to heaven. Plus, he did all these miracles to back it up, the greatest of them all being which he rose from the dead, if you can imagine that. And so it wasn't the fact that he existed that we argue about. It wasn't those wonderful truths that he taught, miracles that he did. But really what bothers people is his proclamation of being the Son of God. He did a lot of works. And he asked even his enemies at that time, which of those works do you condemn me for? And the Jews answered him, saying, for good work, we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou being a man, makest thyself God. This was where the rub was. He declared to be the Son of God, God the Son. Now let's back up. We have John the Baptist doing a lot of talking here as we've gone through this series here. And we find him the forerunner of Jesus Christ, who 700 years earlier in the book of Isaiah was foretold to be the one to introduce Christ to the world. And 400 years earlier, we find that the Bible closes off with the words that there's this forerunner coming who's going to witness for the Messiah when he arrives. And John is that one. And that day has now come. And we find that John is at his post and he's being faithful to his task. And as we look at this passage here today, we find what I call, first of all, a maintained devotion. Now, the scenario that we're looking at before us here, according to Bible scholars, took place about 6 weeks after Christ had been baptized. During that time, he had gone out into the wilderness. You remember the 40-day fasting? So that's where he's been. He's gotten baptized by John. He's out in the wilderness fasting, and he routs the devil out there in that wilderness. I absolutely love that. He ties him in knots, I mean, after fasting for 40 days. And then we could say he recuperated, if you will. And so the time period is now he's got his strength back. It's on the heels of the Passover. It's approaching. And we find here a map of where the baptism of Jesus Christ probably took place. Now, up in this area, there's this Anon near Salem mentioned. And in John 4, I think it is, it mentions that John the Baptist did baptize up there. But more recently, they have found what I believe is the true baptismal site of Jesus Christ. I don't think John the Baptist stayed in one place. He was an itinerant preacher, and he went where the people are, and he hung around the Jordan because that's where the water was, and he baptized. And so I believe he baptized in all of these places. But there's enough antiquities and artifacts from this baptismal site, and I wish I had time to talk about it, that really point to that being the place where this took place here. So it's on the heels of the Passover, and we find here that Christ appears on the scene, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And I like what he had to say there. John the Baptist went right to the heart of the problem of the Jewish people. They needed a lamb. They needed a savior, all right? All Israel needed to hear this. You don't need a king. You need a savior. Behold the Lamb of God that will redeem you. Because no amount of animal blood could save the Jews from their sin. In fact, Peter talked about that. He said, "We're saved, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And by the way, this is the only place in all the epistles where you find Jesus referred to as a lamb. And there's only one place in the book of Acts where he's referred to as a lamb. And there's only two places in the gospel, and you just looked at one of them, where Christ is referred to as a lamb. And back in the Old Testament, there's only two places where it's implied that the Messiah would be a sacrificial lamb. But did you know there are 28 places in the book of the Revelation alone that refer to Christ as a lamb? I'd never noticed that until I counted them this last week. That is significant. It's like Christ is going to be known throughout all eternity as the lamb who was slain for our salvation. And in eternity past, he was known as the Word. Now in eternity future, he will be the lamb. And I talked about those wounds last week, right? Those wounds as the lamb that be an eternal reminder of what he did for us. Now, back to verse 30, John says, speaking of Christ, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now here's John the Baptist once again, and he's so selfless. He says, "I don't have the credentials this man has." He reflects and deflects the attention to Christ relentlessly, and he said, "I am not the Messiah. And this is the moment I've come for. It is now time for me to declare him to this world." He does not identify him as a king for Israel. He does not identify Christ as a high priest for Israel. He does not identify him as that prophet or even that Messiah, but he identifies him as a lamb. And in verse 30, he says, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me." You know, this is the third time that I count that John has deflected the glory to Christ. I mean, he makes sure, he's honest, and he says, "I have a subordinate role. I am nothing. He is everything. I'm going to point you to him." Now, he points to Christ and he says, "He was before me." And you say, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor. In order, wasn't John born before Christ? Isn't John older than Christ?" He was 6 months older. There's a 6 month difference. Yet, in verse 31, John says, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. And therefore am I come baptizing with water." So he said, I don't know who he is, but I will recognize him when I see him. And I know that he has existed before me. Now, that made me wonder, how could it be they didn't know each other? I mean, didn't they kind of grow up knowing each other? Weren't their mothers cousins? Weren't they second cousins? And really, doesn't their acquaintance go back to when they were in the wombs? Basically, that's when their first meeting came about, right? We read about it in Luke 1. "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth, the mother of John, heard the salutation of Mary, the mother of Jesus, the babe, John, leaped in her, Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And so here we find little John the Baptist leaping for joy inside of his mother as he hears the voice of the mother of the Savior. And yet he says in verse number 32, I knew him not. Did they not meet along the way as they were growing up? Now, Zechariah, John's dad, was a priest, right? A Levite. And that meant he lived close to Jerusalem where he worked. And he put in his time as a priest. But Jesus lived up north in Nazareth. And yet you would think that during the Passover feast that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus down. We know they did. All right. And so why didn't John know Jesus? I don't know. I really don't know. Maybe he suspected something, but there was nothing that tipped him off beforehand. Do you know that Jesus didn't walk around with a halo over his head? You know, there was nothing really about him physically, and no claim that he made to being the Messiah up to that point. Plus, remember this, John lived in a self-imposed exile out there in the wilderness. That's where he was. I don't know how long, but he had been in the desert quite a while before he revealed himself. And so some years had probably passed. He really didn't know who the Messiah would be. He says in verse 31, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, am I come baptizing with water. Meaning, John's saying, I don't know everything up to this point, but I know this much. I should be pointing people to the Messiah, leading them to Christ, and baptizing them with water afterwards. In other words, John had this maintained devotion. John did what he understood to do. He didn't see the big picture, he didn't see everything involved, but he saw part of the mission that he had. The rest was a mystery, but I like this about John. He went forward with what he did know. May I say to God's people today, are there sometimes some things that you don't understand about the will of God? I mean, you have a corner of the big picture, but you don't see everything. The tendency might be for you to just kind of park until you see everything. May I encourage you to go forward with what you do know and have this maintained devotion of faithfulness in what you do see, and not to just say it's all or nothing, I don't know everything before I do anything. Because we find John in the meantime, he doesn't know everything, but he's still being faithful in what he does know. I mentioned before that when I went to Bible college, I didn't know where I'd end up. I didn't know where I'd pastor. In fact, there was a time period where I was trying to determine, am I to be a pastor or a missionary? Okay, it's a pastor, but where? And I went through years of Bible college not knowing. I remember having a friend of mine who felt he was to be a missionary, but didn't know where, who quit going to Bible college. And I remember him saying to me, until God shows me that, I'm not going to go forward. And I thought to myself, that's dumb. That's not the way it works. I didn't know where it would be that I would be a pastor. I thought it'd be someplace up north because, quite honestly, any wimp can live down south, right? Amen. But the hardy stay up north here. No, quite honestly, we needed churches in the north. I was thinking maybe Canada, you know. But the point is, I didn't know where. But I kept going forward. And you know what? When it was time, God showed me. And I was ready. Here's old John. And he goes, you know what? I don't know who the Messiah is. I do know this. I'm supposed to be winning souls and baptizing them. And he went on doing what he knew he should be doing. Do you stop and park until you know everything? Or are you faithful to what you can do while you're biding your time? Eventually, if you're faithful in little, God will show you more. And God will give you more. And so while you're waiting, be faithful where you're at. I like old Paul as a new convert. He was over there in Antioch with some other greats of the faith, some pastors and preachers and so on. And we find this in Acts 13, 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And from that as the launching point, Paul went out and did his great, great work for God. But what was he doing in the meantime? Notice the words, as they ministered. God help us to just keep ministering, though we don't see everything and know everything, and let God show us the big picture eventually. May I say currently I'm waiting on something for the Lord to show me. And it's a mystery, and I don't know what it is. But I do know some things that I'm supposed to do while I'm waiting. And so I'm not going to park and just say, I'm not going to do anything until I know everything. Be faithful where you're at. John was faithful, and he said, you know, I don't know who the Messiah is, but I am going to maintain a devotion in the meantime of serving and winning souls and baptizing. And he proceeded with the mission until he got the details later. That's good advice, all right? We see the maintained devotion, but secondly, we see the marked description. There would be a way, there would be a mark on this Messiah, some kind of way for John to know who he is. And here it is. In verse 32, and John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So that's all John had to look for. He knew this much. I'm going to see the Spirit descending upon the Messiah when the day comes. And God gave him that, and it was a divine revelation. I don't know if it was an actual dove, some kind of translucent, illuminated, fluorescent, glowy looking kind of a dove kind of a thing. I don't know what it looked like, but it was supernatural proof that this is the Messiah. And John knew when he saw that, it would be the real deal. This would be the Son of God. I'm the forerunner. I'm supposed to introduce him to the world. And so now he sees this happen. Problem solved. He points to the Messiah. He says, this is him. This is him. It's kind of like he didn't know what it was, but he knew he would know when the time came. That's kind of how I knew to come to Fargo. I knew by the time I graduated from Bible college that God would show me. And it's like I knew that would happen, and it did. So we find here the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus Christ, and he stayed there, this dove-like thing. You know, it reminded me of when Noah and the ark and the family inside of the ark, when the waters rescended, remember how Noah opened a window and he let a dove go? And the dove couldn't find any place to rest, and so it kept coming back. He'd turn it loose, and it'd come back, and so on. There was no place for it to light upon. It kind of like just hovered and came back. And I thought of all the years where God was waiting for one special person to come to this earth and for the dove to land on. And there had been a lot of holy men over the years, a lot of prophets. Maybe the dove hovered above them, but nobody was worthy. And finally, Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and the dove says, this is him. This is him. In John 3:34, this same John the Baptist would speak of Christ, and he said, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. There's something extra special about Jesus Christ. The dove landed on him. He has all of the Holy Spirit. He is the Messiah. And this dove-like thing lighting upon Christ kind of was like an anointing, because in the Old Testament, when a king took the throne or a high priest went to his position, there was this anointing with oil. But here the anointing is the Holy Spirit, and it comes to stay upon the Son of God. And notice in verse number 33, John says, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, notice, and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So we find here the baptism takes place. John's out there baptizing in the wilderness. You know that the Old Testament, and you can study this later, it's in Ezekiel 36 and 37 and in Zechariah 13, but the Old Testament actually spoke of this spiritual cleansing in connection with the Messiah coming. And it's a very beautiful thing here. The Jews actually at this time had a form, I'd call it a form of baptizing or a form of a baptism, but it would be a person who had been proselyted over into the Jewish faith. We would say a Gentile convert, and they would take them to the temple. They would use pure water, and they would do some kind of a baptism upon this proselyted now Jew who's become a Jew to welcome him into the Hebrew covenant and into the Hebrew community. And yet, it was done by a priest and not a John the Baptist, some rebel rouser who ate locusts out there in the wilderness, this firebrand. And it was done in the temple, not in the Jordan. It was done with pure water, not muddy water. And we find here that it was done with people who were Jewish or becoming Jews, but they were Gentiles. But you know what John was doing totally different than that? He was out there in the Jordan River. He was winning people to Christ, and they were Jews. That was offensive to the Jews. Why are you baptizing Jews? Well, the Jews were coming out there. They were repenting. They were getting saved. They were coming in droves. They were getting right with God. And the Pharisees came out and saw these Jews getting baptized. And they said, the nerve. They hated it. That's when John the Baptist said, hey, you know what? You're being a Jew is no big deal. God could raise up Jews from these stones. Remember that? That's the context. They were offended by this. Well, John the Baptist's baptism was sanctioned by God. And where the Jews got theirs, I don't know. But we find in verse number 33, John says, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, so on. The same that sent me to baptize with water. Who was that? That's God the Father. So God the Father gave John his authority to baptize. Where did the Jews get theirs? Yet the Jews were offended by John doing this baptism thing out here. You have no credentials. You're not like us. You're not part of our club. Where do you get the authority to do this? And by the way, authority is an important thing. The authority to baptize is an important thing. John the Baptist had a baptism that was sanctioned by God. And he said, he that sent me to baptize, that's God. Because authority is an important thing. Remember when Jesus Christ cleansed the temple? And the priests and the Levites got offended by this. And they said, where do you get the authority? Who do you think you are? Who gave you permission to do this? And remember the illustration that Jesus used to make his point? He said, the baptism of John. Whence was it? From heaven or of men? Christ said to him, okay, I got a question for you. John's baptism, was he just doing his own thing out there? Was it just of men, or was it sanctioned from heaven? In other words, where did John get the authority to baptize? Because, friend, authority is important, isn't it? You know, this last week I got pulled over, all right? I'll just admit my sin. And no, I wasn't speeding, but I didn't come to a complete stop. And don't look so pious, because you don't either, do you? You roll through stop signs, we all do. But I didn't notice somebody was around. And so anyway, I got pulled over, and I got a warning. And you know, I got to thinking, this person had the authority to do that. Now, let's just take Ron down here, okay? And he rolls through a stop sign. I go, ooh, the nerve. And I pull him over, and I go to give him a ticket and all that. I don't have the authority to do that. We recognize authority, don't we? Why don't we recognize authority when it comes to baptizing? You know, there is a famous movie star that used to win people to Christ. He'd gotten saved himself, and he'd baptize them in his Hollywood swimming pool. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. You're right. It's not right. He doesn't have the authority to do it. I know of some folks on a football team, an NFL team out east. There are a lot of Christians on that team, and some of them had won some of their teammates to Christ and baptized them in the motel swimming pool. And whoa, that's, no, it's not. It's wrong. They don't have the authority. Now, they might have a scriptural candidate, somebody who's been born again. They might have a scriptural mode or method, and that's by immersion. But they don't have the authority to do that. You know, as Christ gave the Great Commission, and he had been pastoring a group of men for 3 years. They had been winning souls. They had been baptizing converts. They had been holding the Lord's Supper service. They had been sending out missionaries two by two. They even had a treasurer. They did everything a New Testament church does. That was a church in operation. And he gathers that church together before he ascends. And he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye, therefore. There's a transfer of power, of authority there. And he says, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, and then disciple them. So you find the Great Commission given to who? Just anybody? No, because he goes on and he says, and lo, I'm with you always until the end of the world. Well, those men all died in a few decades. He wasn't speaking to them individually. He was speaking to them corporately as a New Testament church. And that transfer of power, including the authority to baptize is given to the local church. And that's why it rubs you the wrong way when you hear about somebody just, well, you took them down the creek and baptized them. You don't have the authority to do that. And they don't. Churches start churches. And with that, the authority goes with that church. And so we find here, John is a man sent from God. We saw that back in, I think, verse 6. It says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And we find here John saying, the one who sent me to baptize also told me I'd recognize Messiah this way, and so on and so forth. So authority is important. And we find here, as John decreased, he said he would, Christ increased, and that whole baptism thing is transferred to the Lord's church. And in John chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, we find this transfer thing go on. Now, back to verse number 33 here, okay? John says, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. We find here there would be this marked description of the Holy Ghost descending on the Messiah, and that would peg him and point him out as the actual Lamb of God and Son of God. So we see the maintained devotion of John. We see the marked description of how John would recognize the Messiah. And then finally and quickly, we see this marvelous declaration. In verse number 34, John says, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. You know, I count no less than 6 times in this chapter that that's been said or that's been implied. I think verse 7, verse 8, verse 15, verse 19, verse 32. We find it all saying basically the same thing. This is God's Son on the earth. And now this fitting capstone to all this other dialogue that's been going on. I mean, Christ has already been declared the Messiah. He's been declared the Lamb. But John says, here's the Son of God. What more can I say? I am introducing to you as the forerunner to this world. Here's his introduction. This is the Son of God. You know, introductions are necessary. They're important. I mean, we had a guest speaker here a few weeks ago and stood in this pulpit on a midweek service. And I got up and I said where he had pastored for years, what he's doing now, and so on. And gave you a little bit of background. And we expect that, don't we? I mean, it'd be kind of weird if we just sung the last song and we all went and walked down. This guy, you know, he comes up. Okay, I guess I'll just, you know. We have this forerunner, if you will, who introduces a particular person. Well, here's John the Baptist. And he's introducing now Christ to the world. And what a statement he makes. This is the Son of God. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is the second person of the Godhead. You know, there are sincere Muslims in this world today. And they believe that Jesus was a great prophet. But they do not believe he was the Son of God. Friend, he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. They will say, but he never claimed to be the Son of God. Oh, yes, he did. We'll cover that in John 9 and John 10. He did claim to be the Son of God. And this is what sets him apart from everyone else. Buddha did not claim to be the Son of God. Muhammad didn't claim to be the Son of God. Confucius didn't claim to be the Son of God, but Jesus Christ did. And this is one of the greatest proclamations in history. This is the Son of God. And John the Baptist wasn't the first one to say it. Actually, it goes way back. As the birth of Jesus Christ is heralded and announced by an angel. Remember what was said? Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The angel said it. He's going to be the Son of God. He's going to be the Son of God. Years later, at the baptism of Jesus Christ, God the Father himself would pronounce it. It says, in low a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Any question that God the Father stated who the Son of God is? It's Jesus Christ. You know, in a few days, I'm going to be driving by Mount Tabor over in Israel. And on top of Mount Tabor, something very special happened. Jesus Christ took the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, up to the top. They fell asleep while he was praying. And when they woke up, there's Christ, as radiant as the snow, as the sun, and these two prophets talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Peter's so overwhelmed at the presence of Moses and Elijah because he learned about them as a little boy growing up in a synagogue. Here they are, his heroes, and they're with Jesus. And he said, Master, this would be a good time to just kind of make three altars and have three sacrifices. And God gave it the buzzer. The Father from heaven stated who the one present there that day was who eclipsed all of them. In Luke 9, there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Hear him. The Father says it again. This is the Son of God. If you look at this map behind me here, it's the land of Israel, and you'll see a red arrow pointing way up on the north part. That is out of the land of Israel. That is like north of the land of Israel. Christ never really traveled more than 200 miles from one spot, but this is the furthest he ever traveled out of the area because it was a heathen place, Caesarea Philippi. And he got his disciples up there in that area, and he said, "Who do men say that I am?" They said, "Well, you're this, you're that." He said, "Well, fellas, who do you think I am?" And it was Peter who spoke up, of course. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter pronounced it. You are the Son of God. You say, well, okay, but did you know that a third of the realm of Christianity doesn't believe Jesus Christ was actually the Son of God? A third, 33% of Christianity just believe he was a great teacher, he was a great example, he was a great miracle worker, but he wasn't really the Son of God. That's sad. That is so sad because demons have more sense than that. Did you know that? Do you know that the devils, the demons at the time of Christ, recognized that Jesus was the Son of God? The Bible says, "And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God." Here's something the cults deny, but here's something that demons realize. Jesus is actually the Son of God. You know, there's a place on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and I've got this blue arrow pointing to it. It's known today as Decapolis. It was known back then as Decapolis, but Gergesenes is there, or Gadara is there, and that's the famous place where Christ encountered the demoniac of Gadara. He didn't have one or two demons in him. They called themselves Legion. Remember that? There's hundreds of demons in this possessed guy. Christ shows up, and I'll be at that spot here in a few days. I'm looking forward to this. But Christ shows up on the shore there. This demon-possessed man runs out to him. The devils inside of him recognize who this man is. And in Matthew 8:29, "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus? Thou Son of God, art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Notice they call him the Son of God. How did they know him? Well, they were created by him. Remember that? They're fallen angels. And this was their creator. Obviously, they would recognize him because they were created by him. In fact, here in John 1, we saw it at the beginning. Notice verse 3. It says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Isn't that simple? So these demons recognize their creator. They knew he was the Son of God. Well, after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's time to take this message to the world, the then known world. Philip did his job. He took the message out into the wilderness of Gaza. There he finds one man in a chariot heading back to Africa, an Ethiopian man. He gives to that Ethiopian man the whole package. How to be saved, who Jesus Christ is, how baptism follows. And we find this man say, "Okay, I'm ready to be baptized." And we read this in Acts 8:37. "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, where did he get that? Philip had to explain that to him, didn't he? It's that important in the gospel message. In fact, Christ said, "If you believe not that I am, you should die in your sins." And there are cults in this city, and they knock on your door, who deny the deity of Christ. And there is no salvation outside of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. That was Paul's message from the very beginning. Remember Saul of Tarsus before he got saved? How he dragged in Christians and had them put on trial and put to death, and how he resisted this Jesus of Nazareth. He hated him until he encountered him on the outskirts of Damascus in Acts chapter 9 and was gloriously born again. After he got saved, what was his message? We read in Acts 20, it says, and straightway, that means immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Friend, this is the very thing he went about denying for years. And now he's going into the then known world and preaching this truth. He is the Son of God. And he shook the Roman Empire with this message. And he died with that message on his lips. This is the Son of God. Friend, Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. His Father labeled him the Son of God. Heaven proclaimed him to be the Son of God. Those who knew him called him the Son of God. Those who knew him best, who walked with him, called him the Son of God. Now John the Baptist is saying, behold, this is the Son of God. John the Apostle, who wrote this gospel we're studying right now, spends, probably 20 chapters or so talking about Christ as the Son of God. That's the message of the Gospel of John. And the incredible life that he lived, the incredible ministry he did, and the miracles that he did. And he said in so many words, if I were to go into detail, the world itself couldn't contain the books that should be written. He said, but I'll say this much. In John 20, 31, he says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Have you believed on Christ as the Son of God? The Bible calls it being born again. Can you point to a time in your life when you realized you were a lost sinner on the road to hell in need of a Savior and that you could not work your way to God? Your baptism did not wash your sin away nor make you a child of God. Your good works could not merit you heaven, as it were. But the reason Christ came to this world and shed blood for your sins is because you couldn't work your way to God. It had to be the shed blood of the Son of God. And in repentance of your sin, you changed your mind and turned to Christ in faith and trusted what he did on Calvary's cross as the only thing that'll take you to heaven when you die. You know, John writes here, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Notice this part. And that believing you might have life through his name. I believed on March 5th, 1981 and was born again. Now, I believed in Jesus before that, but it was a head knowledge. This was something I did with my heart. This is something I did by faith. This is something I trusted Christ with my soul, my eternity-bound soul, and I was born again. Bible says in 1 John 4, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And from that night, God has dwelt in me. I confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And that night I walked out of that office and it was like, wow, the demons are gone. I know God now. I know the Son of God now. Is Jesus really the Son of God? Well, it's kind of a mystery to some people. The Bible says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. That's where he is right now. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. But it calls him God here. There in heaven, the Son of God has all power. He is worthy of praise. They're saying all hail and glory, glory, glory. Now, there are the liberals and there are the rationalists and there are the modernists and the deep thinkers. And they say, we just can't figure out how he could be God the Son and still the Son of God. Well, the verse says, great is the mystery. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. I don't claim to fully understand it myself. But you know, I serve a God who's much greater than me and much more wiser than me. And so, friend, you basically have two choices to make. You can be like Peter, who when Christ asked him, who do you say I am? He said, you're the Christ, the Son of God. You can make that choice. Or you could be like the Pharisees of old who stiff-armed Christ, rejected him. I am so glad I am so glad that by faith, with eyes of faith, I accepted Christ as my Savior, as the Son of God. And I close with this. 1 John 5:20 says, "We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life."
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.